Good morning, everyone. Just a very quick rundown as the plan for the next upcoming weeks while we're still in a lockdown. I believe we're in a time where it's best to exposit Romans 12, or at least starting from Romans 12. We're going to go through this verse by verse. We finished the series of on the attributes of God, and what a beautiful series that had been, at least personally for me. It was so uplifting just to understand who that God is that we're meant to be worshiping. And that's really great. And who knows, maybe we'll go back and visit it again later on. For now, what we're going to do, as we have come to the end of the attributes of God series, that we're going to have a look at Romans 12 and what the Lord has to say to all of us during this time. And then after we finish from that series, Lord willing, we want to go back and zoom in into the second person in the Godhead. We want to look at the attributes of Jesus Christ himself. And that's later. All right, so with that being said, we want to look at Romans 12, verse 1, and it's our supreme devotion to his glory. That is the title for this message this morning, our supreme devotion to his glory. And the verse, and that verse that we're going to be focusing on this morning is this. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, on the 3rd of April, 33 AD, what happened? Jesus appeared before the Jewish court, and they called Sanhedrin. And then he was sent to the governor, Pontius Pilate, to be tried by the Roman authorities early in this morning. And as we all know, Jesus was judged by his own government and his own authority as guilty. He was deemed a thug, a crook, a vicious criminal worthy of the worst kind of punishment. 24th of May, 33 AD, at the Pentecost, the disciples at that time, they were praying, and when they heard an earth-shattering sound, they were all filled by the Holy Spirit. And shortly after that, Peter, mind you, illegally preached salvation is only through Jesus Christ, whom the Jewish leaders just crucified. John and Peter at that time were tried before the Jewish court, again the Sanhedrin, and yes, once again, they were considered thugs, criminals, just as the Lord was. And they were warned, you criminals, you rebels of the state, don't you dare preach in the name of Jesus ever again. If we ever hear you preach salvation in this name, do you know what we will do to you? I mean, do you know what kind of authority we have? I mean, after all, we are the government here. It's kind of like I was saying to them, listen and listen carefully, you evil, you wicked men. We will hurt you so badly that we will disfigure your body so much that your children, your own children, won't be able to identify you. And guess what? When they let them go, the second time, they were caught red-handed. They were undergoing their criminal activities. And what was the crime? Well, they dared to preach Christ crucified publicly. And they actively obeyed the commands of God against the wish of the authority, all the audacity of these disciples. I mean, now we're flirting around with death. Oh, what should the government do to these vicious criminals? And I mean, they were being really bad witnesses. They were called evildoers, just like Paul later on was called. They were terrible influence. I mean, to the state, they were worthy of the worst kind of punishment, right? And so what happened? In Acts 5 verse 40, it says, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. They were flogged, meaning their skins were cut up, their bones were showing. And mind you, just to let you know, to the Sanhedrin, this was the severest kind of punishment that they could enforce. Without escalating and getting approval from the Romans. And how did the disciples respond to that? It says in verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were overjoyed. They were like little children and had lots of lollies thrown on their laps. Why? Because they had been given the honor of being dishonored on account of Jesus. So their scars and their broken bones were the trophies that they upheld for Jesus' sake. And guess what this led them to do? The Bible makes it very clear. Immediately, as soon as that took place, it said every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And my question to you, my brothers and sisters, if you were there back in time, what would you have done? Please, let us reflect. I mean, if you were warned that if you actively obeyed the clear and direct commands of our Lord, if you were threatened that you will be branded as evil by your own government and the mainstream media, and that you will be punished for what the Lord clearly commanded you to do, would you turn your back on God? Would you justify away your actions, perhaps labeling those disciples as unwise? John the Baptist, well, he had a special call in his life. That's not for me. Stephen, the first martyr, who was stoned to death. Well, he was kind of a fool. He could have used his gifts and wisdom that God had given him in doing little by little disguised Bible studies here and there. He was such a fool. Would you justify your actions? Or would you be found faithful to God? Well, it is not a little news anymore. closer to home, and I am sure many of us heard the position of Grace Community Church with regards to the church gathering. How John MacArthur has defied the authority of the government, saying that his church will not bow down to Caesar, that is to say to the authority of their government, because the church will bow its knees only to Jesus Christ, and they, for that reason, are ready to embrace all kinds of trials and persecutions, from loss of possessions to imprisonments to slander, being accused of bad witness. Well, some say, oh yes, but they shouldn't do this. Or perhaps they should have addressed it in a better way. I've got a better and more wise approach. Now let me be absolutely clear here. This is not the time to discuss this issue. This is not the time for it. I just want to look at one aspect of this situation. Hypothetically. Just hypothetically. Take away the pandemic that we're in for the moment. What if our government here becomes like the Chinese government, for example, and forces you to not actively obey the commands of our Lord? What if the authority says to you, yes, you know, call yourself a Christian as much as you like. Yes, that's good. That's good. Read the Bible and pray at home. But if you dare to have the Lord's Supper, if you dare to obey the direct commands of the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, if you dare to pray together as a church or be united, then you will be punished as criminals. Again, don't take this completely the wrong way. I am not saying let's go and do what John MacArthur did, nor am I instigating that any of us would go and preach at a street corner, at least not just yet. Nor am I asking you whether you agree or disagree with the view of Grace Community Church. That's not it. That's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, how devoted are you to the glory of God? Think about it, brothers and sisters. Are you willing to pay any price, travel any distance for the sake of actively obeying all the commands of God, despite what persecution will come your way? And you know what kind of persecution we will suffer. That is just around the corner, yes? Let me give you some of those kind of persecutions that we'll experience. If hypothetically, and it's not far-fetched, by the way, that our government becomes antichrist, there will be loss of money. There will be loss of properties. Perhaps for some, your young ones will be taken away from you because you're a threat, you're enemy of a state, you're a bad man or a bad woman. Others may face divorce. This is a really big thing. Basically, your future will be ruined. It's not a small kind of persecution. It's not like people are going to point a finger at you and say, "Ah, look, he's a bad Christian. He loves Jesus. Let's call him an evil person." Maybe a really heartfelt trials. And we don't have to be prophets to know that a tsunami of persecution will be coming very soon to Australia. If you can't see this, I ask you, wake up. I call upon you. Wake up. From the strong support of the LGBTQ movement to abortion to safe school program, it's building up. It's building up. And God only knows what else is in this Pandora box of corruption that will spill over after all these restrictions are lifted off. Now, how much out of the new norm is the old abnorm according to God? There's no doubt about it. God is purifying his body. And only those who are true Christians will stand out. Only those who have chosen to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, rejecting the world with all of its affairs and opening their minds and hearts to God and his truth. Only those warriors of faith, the champions in the battle of holiness, are going to stand out. Why? Because dead fish flow wherever the direction of the current drags them. Only alive ones that would flow against the flow of the current. And they defy the current because there is life in them. Where do you stand? Are you a dead fish or a live one? Would you cower away in a rise of persecution? Or would you stand your ground? I pray as we go through this simple verse that God would open our hearts and give us to present our supreme devotion to his glory. And in doing so, we would be found faithful and rejoice with exceeding joy in the face of any persecution for Jesus' sake. Well, before I even present the outline, let's read that verse again, and I want to identify a couple of things in this verse. Then after that, I'll present you the outline. In this passage, it says, Romans 12 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, in this passage, please note, Paul here is speaking to believers. Brethren, I urge you, brethren. He doesn't just address pastors or elders. He doesn't only address those who are mature in the faith. All those that call themselves Christians are in this verse. All believers, no matter the age or gender, they're in this verse. And in this verse, Paul here is placing every Christian in a narrow path with only one direction, and that is towards a complete, total, and entire dedication to God. Paul here begins by giving compelling motivation. Why is it that your life can only be lived out upon the altar of God? And with this motivation, he corners us, he pins us to the cross of Jesus. In fact, Paul here is so convinced that we must present our bodies continually as a living sacrifice, so much that he front loads this exhortation with that phrase, I urge you. What do I mean by that? That he front loads it. He begins that exhortation with that phrase. I mean, it looks like it's not really at the front here. Well, if we were to order the words of this verse in a literal Greek grammar, it would read like this. I urge you, therefore, brethren. And we find here that urge, I urge you, its position is actually meant to be swapped with the word therefore, and to have I urge you lifted up and placed at the front of the sentence, it's called emphatic position. And that is to let us know his strong intentions. To place it at the start means I want to give you my intention right at the start. I want to tell you where I'm heading with this. That this is so important to me. He's not going to just tell us what we must do. He will aggressively persuade us what we must do. I urge you, meaning I implore you, I plead with you. And you can just imagine, because he placed it in that way, that Paul is on his hands and on his knees and he's begging us. He's crying from the bottom of his heart, saying to you and I, please, I beg you, live entirely for God. He doesn't want us to skim over this. It is too important to overlook. So to urge us in that emphatic position is like he's telling us, listen, and listen carefully, I'm loading all my persuasive machine gun and I'm going to empty all my ammos of reasoning into your heart. I'm not going to settle for anything less than your hearts to be set on fire and to be fully devoted to God. John Wesley, many of you know John Wesley, the man of God who once before echoed the longing of Paul in his verse, and he said, oh, that God would give me the thing which I long for, that I, before I go hence, and I am no more seen, meaning to go to heaven, before he goes to heaven, I may see a people wholly devoted to God, crucified to the world, and the world crucified to them, a people truly given up to God in body and soul and substance. How cheerfully would I then say, now let us thou, thy servant, depart in peace. I want to tell you, this is the heart of every true shepherd. To see every soul God entrusted him with as a red-hot missile in the hands of Jesus Christ, ready to be launched deep into the gates of Hades, shattering the iron clutches of those enslaved in sin and releasing prisoners into the freedom that only Christ offers, even if it means destruction of their own body in the process. Every true shepherd cannot settle for anything less than that. And today I want to stand shoulder to shoulder with Wesley and Paul. And I want to urge all of us this morning to give our supreme devotion to God, no matter the cost. Well, with that being said, let's have a look quickly at the outline for today's presentation. First, we want to look at the motive. Why should we offer our supreme devotion to God? Then we want to look at the matter. Matter meaning the content, the substance. What is it that we are called to supremely devote to God? And then we want to look at the manner. How should we devote it to God? So we're going to look at the why, the what, and the how. The why and the what and the how. So look at the motive now, the why. Why is it that we've got to have this supreme devotion to God? Well, we start with therefore. It's a good thing to start from the start, from the beginning. Well, that word therefore means in conclusion. Meaning in the light of what you just read and understood, therefore you must present your body the living and holy sacrifice. So if the book of Romans was a train of 16 carriages heading to heaven, each carriage is a chapter, then this one little word, therefore, it's the tow bar, it's the coupling that connects the first 11 chapters of theology to the last 5 chapters of living them out. And so what we need to understand is that the first 11 chapters of Romans speaks of doctrine. And this is the beginning of the first, of the last 5 chapters where he's going to speak about duties and deeds. The first 11 chapters spoke about what Christ did, and the last 5 chapters what Christians must do. The first 11 chapters is the explanation of the gospel, and the last 5 are the applications of the gospel. We must understand this crucial truth that little or bad theology will always lead to ungodly living. But a good dose of theology will lead to godly living. Our godly lives cannot rise any higher than the doctrine that we feed our minds with. A good, healthy application is always founded upon good, healthy doctrine. And when Paul calls us to die to self and to live entirely for God, he's building upon the massive foundation of theology that he already laid down from the beginning of Romans chapter 1. And he ended up, with the last verse of chapter 11. And that is, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so, therefore, what Paul is saying here then is, since chapter 1 to 3 speaks about how helpless and hopeless sinners we are under God's wrath and deserving his judgment, and chapters 4 and 5, following Abraham's way, by your complete reliance on Jesus as your covenant keeper, your trust in his death and resurrection gives you hope, peace with God, and joy in sufferings. And in chapter 6 and 7, as a Christian, God gave you a sinless new heart that hungers for more of Christ. And as you begin to discover that your passions of your flesh are ugly and weighing you down from enjoying Jesus Christ, you're humbled by that. Chapter 8 speaks of the indwelling of the Spirit that gives you power to follow God above the losses and the crosses that you bear, and that no devil, no trial that will ever shatter the chain that connects your heart to the love that you have in God that you now freely enjoy. And in chapter 9 to 11, it speaks about while you are overwhelmed with God's love for you, with all of his blessings, and you look back in time, and then you discover this overwhelming truth that throws you onto the ground and breaks your knees. And what is this truth? Yeah, really nothing to do with choosing God. And he's the one that chose you. This is so humbling theology, is it not? And Paul says, because of all of this wonderful and overwhelming truth, therefore, you've got to live entirely for God, fully devoted to His cause. But he doesn't even stop there. There is more of that motivation that compels us to live entirely for God. And that is, he says here, by the mercies of God. Therefore, I urge you, by the mercies of God. Now, what are the mercies of God? Well, the mercies of God is everything we receive from God that we don't deserve. And in here, what Paul is doing, it's like Paul now picks up a magnifying lens and he wants us to come along with him and then scan through those first 11 chapters and zoom right into those statements that leap out of the pages and they speak more bluntly of the mercies of God. You know, those wonderful gifts that we receive from God that we don't deserve. And he says, because of those gifts, therefore, we ought to give God our supreme devotion. Well, what are those mercies of God? Well, some of those undeserved gifts that he already mentioned in the first chapter, first 11 chapters are these. Reconciliation through Jesus. Abundant grace and righteousness. Adoptions as sons. Eternal life. Love of God. Peace with God. Joy in God. Hope, glory, justification, freedom and resurrection. And there's more, many more. And you know what? We deserve none. Zilch. Nothing. But God delights in giving all these blessings to us. And that came at a cost. The cost of the death of His own Son, Jesus Christ. These blessings. Yes, they are free. But they're not cheap. And what Paul is saying here, in the light of these unending and infinite mercies of God, how then should we respond to that? What should our response be, knowing that we are the recipients of those priceless and bounty gifts of God? Is it too much to ask to offer up the entirety of our lives to Him? If God forgave us all our sins and granted us all the righteousness of His Son. If God in Christ will give us all things in according to Romans 8:23. If God gave up all of Christ for all of us, should we be too stingy to only give Him some or even most of our lives? God forbid that we would be found as so ungrateful and unthankful children in the face of all these wonderful mercies of God. And brethren, if we are found to be ungrateful, that we hold ourselves back from God, let me ask you a question. What other motivations left that would drive us to give Him all we have? Nothing else. Let me tell you, God's mercies to us are the crown of all other motivations that lead us to be grateful. And our gratefulness can only be expressed in freely, wholeheartedly, yielding all things to God's pleasure. Psalm 103 verse 2 says, bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. And then Psalm 116 verse 12, it says, what shall I render to Yahweh for all His benefits towards me? Aren't you glad that Paul, in this verse, he doesn't say, devote your life so that you receive God's mercy? No, he says, I urge you because of what God already has done for you, because of what God has already given you. Then devote yourself to Him. Listen, we do not devote ourselves to God in order to receive His mercies, because we already have them. We devote ourselves to Him out of gratefulness, out of appreciation. We serve Him out of love, not so that we can gain mercy from Him. And we ought to be glad about that. This is the motive. Now we come to the matter, the substance. What is it that we're called to supremely devote? What is it that we are called to offer to God? Well, he says here, to present your bodies. Now, first let's have a look at the word to present, so we can understand even more so what it means, bodies. To present here, like I said, I'll just give a little definition, is to bring something at God's disposal. To surrender, to yield, to offer up. In the Old Testament, it was used for the Levitical sacrifices. Now, in English, what we use this word to present for everything. We present to anyone for any reason, we just use that word, right? We present an ID to the officer, or I present to you now this presentation. But in Greek, to present, it's a technical term. It's a word that is used in the temple most of the time. It's mostly used for the ritual presentation of a sacrifice. So the priests in the Old Testament used to present or offer up sacrifices to God. Excuse me. So it's a word used in the context of devotion. Now one thing is important to note here, so we can understand the rest of this passage, is that the verb present in here, this verb is an aorist verb. It means basically to present once and for all. It commands a definite commitment of the body to God, right? It's not an ongoing thing. It is a once-off thing. This is like the wedding vows of the bride and the groom, and how both commit themselves to one another and they exchange those vows. So this is once-for-all commitment that determines how you're going to live for the rest of your life. And what is it then that God demands that you supremely devote to Him? The vows that you've got to offer? Well, it's very clear here. It's your bodies. Your bodies. Now, again, it's very important to understand that God doesn't demand our bodies so to be accepted by Him. Please note, the only sacrifice that can redeem us and bring us into the right stand before a holy God is Jesus Christ, God in flesh. He offered Himself up on the altar of the cross in order to become our acceptable sacrifice and to justify us before God. We need to understand this. Jesus offered Himself up so that we can be made legally right before God and to wipe out our sins clean. This can only be achieved by one and only one sacrifice, and that is Jesus Christ. By presenting your bodies as a sacrifice, this is not to be justified before God. This passage assumes that you already are justified. That's why Paul, he addresses his audience as brethren. He's talking to believers here. So no, we're here, the priests of the new covenant, And we are called to offer up our bodies so to be sanctified, not justified. That is to mean, to grow in the likeness of Christ, we must be convinced in our minds once and for all to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now, what does Paul mean by bodies? Let's zoom into that word, bodies. This is the realm where sin dwells. This is not just our skin and bones. It's the realm where sin dwells. Many of you who have attended the Tuesday night study, you remember we spoke about this at great length before. The heart that God has given us in our second birth is sinless, right? It's as pure as Christ is pure. It's immaculate. The old self has died the moment you became a Christian. It was nailed to the cross. And God gave you a new heart, right? That's what the Bible says in Ezekiel 36 and Romans 6. Ezekiel 36 and Romans 6. So how come we have sin in us? Well, we have sin because we have sinful pleasures, evil passions. And these sinful pleasures, the urges that we have, they're in our bodies. John calls it, in his first letter, the lust of the flesh, or Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. And Paul speaks about it at length in Romans 6. And in verse 12 and 13, he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So body or the flesh are synonymous words, and they are mean the same thing, and that is the realm where sin dwells. It must be brought into subjection. It must be offered to God as a living sacrifice. You know, there was a heresy long, long time ago that claimed that our flesh, our body is evil. You know, you lie, you steal, it's all done by the flesh, so therefore the flesh or the body is evil. And this heresy somehow infiltrated the church long ago, and people began to say, well, if I can somehow punish this flesh, I'll be more holy, more pure. And you hear people are cutting their arms off or eyes off, and they're going to monastery and what have you. Well, the Bible emphatically rejects this heresy. The body is a gift from God, and you must look after it. And we praise God that one day God will redeem his body. The body is not evil. The evil desires dwell within the body. The body is just a vessel. It's a carrier. And the problem is not the carrier, but what is in the carrier, what it carries. Those earthly pulses of urges that whisper secretly inside of us. You know, the lie that says that the world is more pleasurable than God. This is what is evil, not the body. And it's amazing how powerful those urges and simple passions are in our bodies, right? It's so powerful, those urges. I mean, think about it, brothers. God gave us a new nature. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us inspired words. He now hears our prayers. And yet, with all of that in place, no Christian, not ever, has ever claimed to have complete, total victory over all sins in his life, even for one day. These sinful pleasures that you and I have in our bodies, no matter how subtle they may be, they are very powerful influence over our lives, over the decisions we make, and even Paul himself at the height of his spiritual maturity. You recall, because he was very aware of the power of sin in his body, he cried out and he said, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from that body of this death? Paul's lusts in his body were so intense and opposing the holiness that he earnestly longed for, so much so that he always felt that he's at the end of his rope, at a state of complete brokenness. And mind you, that ought to be the state of every believer who loves holiness. That's why in Romans 8:23 it says that even we ourselves as Christians, believers, we groan within ourselves waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And what does it say? The redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. Genuine believers are yearning for that day when God will redeem their bodies just as their souls were redeemed. Why? Because they are fully aware of how much passion, how much lust and urges the contrary to the holiness that God called us to pursue. Now, what should we do with our unredeemed body? For Paul, he made it very clear. He said that he disciplined his body and brought it under subjection. For us, how should we devote this body to God? How should we devote it to God? Well, we come to the manner. How? How do we do this? So the motive is God's mercy. And the, I'm really sorry about this. And it is the body that we're meant to be devoting to God. This is the matter. And the manner. What is the manner? It is to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's the way that we're going to devote our bodies. As a living and holy sacrifice. Now, what does it mean, living and holy sacrifice? Well, Paul here, by using his language, he's comparing between the Old Testament sacrifices, and he says what the priests used to do in the Old Testament cast a shadow on what you must do in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, The priest used to bring dead animals and presented those dead animals on the altar before God. And because these animals were dedicated to God, they got burnt up, totally consumed. And so in like manner, the believers being the priests of the New Covenant, the New Testament, they present the sacrifice to God. And because this sacrifice is dedicated to God, therefore, it's a holy sacrifice. It is a holy sacrifice. It's not 80% holy. It doesn't make sense, 80% holy. Not even 95% holy. No. Just like the Old Testament sacrifice was completely lit up on fire and totally consumed, so also the New Testament sacrifice that the believer presents before God must be completely and totally given to God's cause. The only difference then is that the Old Testament ritual really is offering an animal owned by the believer. But in the New Testament, what God demands is the voluntary offer of the believer himself. Paul doesn't call upon us to make a sacrifice, but to be that sacrifice that we present. What do we mean by that? Well, God here is not demanding us to present our money, our abilities, our time, or our effort. These are way too secondary. God here is pressing our hearts by his mercies to offer the entirety of our bodies. You see, your heart is already his by means of the second birth, by means of regeneration. It is sinless. It is like Christ. And if you're a believer, your nature, your new nature cannot be defiled. Praise God for that. You're a new creature. And your new self is already given to God. But what is left is your body. And now God demands your body as well. And that is everything that is in your body as well to be voluntarily consecrated to Him. Your actions, your words, and even your feelings, everything included in the whole package is offered to God. Even your own passions and your cravings all must be brought under subjection to the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, some people think, well, so long as I present most of my life to the altar, God will understand why I leave part of my body back. I mean, I will go with giving God most of my time and my effort. So what's the problem if I just leave a little bit out? I'm sure it's okay to have a little gossip, a little slander. I'm sure it's fine to perhaps even have little bitterness of little resentment in my passion. I mean, after all, don't be too legalistic about it. We live in the covenant of grace here. No one is perfect. We're all sinners, right? Wrong. Totally wrong. But dear brothers, if to present is to commit to live a godly life, to present carries with it the idea that there is that vertical wedding vows that we exchange between ourselves and our spiritual bridegroom. And the word holy here speaks of totality, completeness. Then to present your bodies as a holy sacrifice would only mean to commit to total and complete devotion. So to keep back a passion to yourself while you dedicate the rest of your life to God is like a bridegroom who at the time of exchanging his vows before his bride, he would say to her, listen, bride, I want to be faithful to you. I want to love you. I want to cherish you. And I'm leaving all women behind. But I just want to keep one other woman for my pleasure. I mean, come on, I'm sure you understand. I mean, it's only one other woman. What's the matter with you, honey? I mean, don't you understand? All men are weak. We're all sinners. How do you think this will go with your groom if you do that? No, for your body to be a holy sacrifice and to present that to God, it can only mean that all your senses, your eyes, and what you see must be dedicated to Him. Your hands and what you touch, your ears and what you hear are offered up to God. Your affections and all your relationships in such a way that there is nothing left, absolutely nothing left for you to own. This is what sanctification means, brothers. Sanctification is far more than just feeling happy because your sins are forgiven. Then you say, well, great, my sins are forgiven. What movies are we going to watch for the next 10 hours? Where is the popcorn? No. Sanctification means the deliberate commitment of all that you are to God. An intense and once and for all dedication of oneself to God. And you don't even care what it will cost you. And then, and for the rest of your life, you then battle to live this out. All gossips and slander must go. All bitterness and anger must go. And all that the Lord has commanded us all we must observe, and we must embrace. If we hold back anything from placing on the altar, then you can't call that a holy sacrifice. It's all or nothing. Why? Because a burnt offering is totally burnt. You don't get an eye or a toe and keep it to yourself and give the rest to God. If we hold back an affection or relationship, no matter how honorable this relationship may be, if we hold it back, aren't we like the Old Testament believers who cut out a limb of the animal and then kept it to himself and then presented the rest of it to God in the altar? That's absurd. No, brothers. When we put our bodies on the altar, we are declaring that we are dead to self. And we have signed our death certificate. And we are now dedicated, consecrated to him. We are not calling ourselves that we are going to be sick or almost dead. We are dead. There is no such thing as almost dead. So to be a holy sacrifice is to be totally devoted to God. It's the totality of devotion. What about living? What about a living sacrifice? What does that mean? Well, we just saw the similarity between us and the Old Testament sacrifice. Now we look at the difference. That is the difference. What is the difference that between us and the Old Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice is dead, but in the New Testament, the sacrifice is alive. And so in the Old Testament, one is offered once and only once, and because it's dead, it's over. You don't offer it again. But when we offer our bodies to be a living sacrifice, it is a continuous, never-ending devotion to God's purpose, without a break or interruption at all. A living sacrifice is not a sacrifice that is on the altar before God one day and the next day out and about. You know, like while I'm reading my Bible, this is the time where I give my utmost to God. And then after I read up and I prayed up, then what do? I live it up. You know, like some people would fellowship, and as you're engaging with them in fellowshipping and they talk with much passion about the things of God, that makes you say, wow, these people, surely they love the Lord. I mean, did you just see the passion of coming out of them? But then what happens? Soon as the subject of God has ended, then they begin to speak about the latest Marvel movie or the latest conspiracy theory or about work, and they carry the exact intense passion with them. And it kind of leaves you wonder, what did just happen? Well, what happened was, they're a holy sacrifice, yes, but not a living one. They're only a part-time holy sacrifice. Where you hear it in your prayer, God, I want to give you my utmost, I want to live for your glory. That's holy. But in the next minute, they walk about, and you just wonder, are these two same person or different people? No, brothers, a living sacrifice is a full-time, perpetual, continuous sacrifice that yields itself to God with no expiry date, no end date, no interruption. Living means continual devotion. Continual devotion. So living and holy sacrifice meaning total devotion and continual devotion of your body. And do you know what the outcome would be when we present our bodies continually and totally devoted to God? Well, it says It's acceptable to God. It's acceptable to God. What does it mean, acceptable to God? Well, this word is translated in other places in the scripture, like in Colossians 3:20, where it says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. God is well pleased when you yield your life to Him totally and continually. God loves it when His children say with the Apostle Paul, always carrying about in the body, always, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I would encourage you, next time you're in your, having quiet time, don't read this verse, pray that verse. Bring it to God in prayer. God loves it. He loves it when we are fully and continually devoted to Him. He honors it. And He rewards every child of His that is faithful to place His body on the altar. God does not forget. He's a good God, and He will reward. He will reward you for this. And nothing less than that is the kind of worship that God requires of us. A total and continual devotion. What a wonderful ending to our verse of this day, where it says, which is your spiritual service of worship. The worship of God is not a Sunday morning or just during your quiet time. Your worship of God is all the time. All the time. Your body is a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. And that is your service of worship. Now, if this is true, then your worshiping God is meant to be all the time. You're worshiping God while you're watching TV. You're worshiping God when you're driving and somebody cuts you off. You're called to watch God while you're in isolation or house arrest, and no matter how you view your situation, you're worshiping God. You're meant to be worshiping God all the time. And the worship of God would mean living and holy sacrifice. So with that being said, I really love, by the way, for those of you who don't know, I love the question and answer, the first one of the Heidelberg Catechism, because I think it captures this presentation very well. And that question goes like this, in that catechism: what is your only comfort in life and death? What a beautiful answer. I'm encouraging my children to memorize it, that I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. Wow. That I am not my own. What a wonderful thing to remind ourselves. I am not my own. I am not my own. I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. Well, we've looked at the motive why we have to devote our lives to God. We looked at the matter, and that is our body to be devoted to God. Our thoughts, our deeds, our actions, the words that come out of our mouths, everything. And we looked at the manner. When we devote it to God, it's a once and for all. It's a vow. It's a commitment. And it's a continual implication of it. Now, as way of concluding, I want to once again hit the same nail for the last time. It's not a different nail, it is the same one, but I want to hit it from a different angle. There's a misconception out there, especially in the evil, corrupt world we live in. Materialism is everywhere. That creates complacency in the heart of believers. And so some Christians have this notion, thinking that so long as I don't sin, I can do whatever I want. There's another way of saying, I love complacency. And then what they do is that they structure all their lives upon this heresy. And so they say, so long as I am not cheating, so long as I am not committing adultery, so long as I don't steal or hurt anybody, then I can do whatever I want. I'll watch as many movies as I like and buy whatever furniture I like. And if I can't actively obey the commands of the Lord because it will inconvenience me, you know, love the brethren by serving them or comfort them or encourage them. All of these are commands, direct commands in the scripture to believers. You know, I just don't do it. Because I'm not sinning. It's okay. I'm not inconvenient. It's inconvenient anyway. And so what's the alternative then? When I don't obey these direct commands of Jesus because it kind of makes them feel inconvenient, well, the alternative is to say to my soul, soul, you have plenty of tuna in the pantry, lots of movies to watch, take it easy, eat the tuna, watch the movies, and bathe in your comfort while my brothers are thrown in the abyss of despair. Well, they have their God to look after them. No, brothers, the force of this text leaves no room for these kind of thoughts. A living and holy sacrifice means you no longer live to your own will or the will of another, but exclusively to the will of God. A living and holy sacrifice always considers God in everything. And he wrestles to do everything in the name of God. He delights in perceiving his life as a candle. And he begs God to light it up so that he would burn for God. His heart's desire is to be completely consumed by God. He fights against his own fleshly comfort. Because his only comfort is God. And he makes it his aim to tread over the honeycomb of this world because he yearns to be satisfied in God. A living and holy sacrifice regularly tells God, God, I give up my plans, I give up my goals of my life, I leave all my longings and wants at your altar, God. And gladly accept your will for my life. God, I give you myself, I give you my life, and all that I have is yours, and to be yours forever. Holy and living sacrifice. We tell God, God, fill me up, empower me, and then use me as you will. So long as your mercies are mine, then take me wherever you will. No matter the cost or the inconvenience. God, I'm yours and I'm yours forever. Brothers, I want to tell you, against such person, no fear of persecution will ever grip his soul. No way. Why? Because the teeth of persecution is to kill and to destroy. And a living and holy sacrifice is a man who considers himself already a dead man for God as he lives. And persecution does not have any effect on a man that is already dead. Yeah? My question is, have you presented your bodies a living, holy sacrifice? Brothers, I want to ask you, have you presented your bodies like that? Have you deliberately committed your thoughts, your senses, your affections, and left them at his disposal? Well, if Romans was written in the first century, just before the persecution, here's a quote of a man of God that was martyred, Theodore, in the middle of that persecution. And this is his quote. He says, "I know not your gods. Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. He's my God. Beat, tear, or burn me. And if my words offend you, cut out my tongue. Every part of my body is ready when God calls for it as a sacrifice." Let me leave you with this, brothers and sisters, just one thing, just to wrap it up and that's it. I promise that's it, no more. When Paul wrote this letter, this book of Romans, the Roman Christians were just at the verge of persecution, was bubbling up, but it wasn't there yet. It was just around the corner. And when their official government has declared those Christians as criminals, what were the accusations? Do you know? It's not like, oh, that they worship Jesus, those Christians, they must be evil, let's get them. No, it wasn't like that. That wasn't the case. They were considered fools. Foolish atheists. They worshipped an invisible God. Christians were considered to be extremely evil people. They were cannibals. They were called cannibals because they were participating in the Lord's Supper. And so that was illegal at that time. And they were considered intolerant. They were intolerant people. Why? Because they believed and they communicated this. They didn't just keep it to themselves. How else did it spread all around the world? But they communicated this, that only Jesus is Lord, which made all other lords obsolete. Only Jesus is their God, man, Savior, which made all other idols as false gods. And only Jesus is to be worshipped. Only before him they bowed their knees. And so they were considered enemies of the state, enemies of Caesar. That's how Caesar stole the idea for people to go after the Christians and kill them. They were considered to be immoral. Does that sound familiar? There is nothing new under the sun. Yeah? Aren't you glad that this here is not our home? It's not our home. Aren't you glad that we have a better and greater, more glorious home? I submit to you, brothers, your only way to stand against these trials, whatever, I don't know, but whatever persecutions that will come up, I submit to you, your only way to stand against it is when we are convinced in our hearts that we would live fully devoted, supremely devote our lives to God. Let's pray. Lord God, Are we thankful for your mercies? We don't fight for your mercy. We fight because we have already received your mercies. What a kind and gracious God. What a loving God. How true the song that says, love that demands my soul. Love so supreme, so divine, demands my life and my soul and my all. Pray, Lord, that during, Lord, the coming months and years to come, and as you sift through your church and you begin to purify it top to bottom, left to right and right to left, give us, Lord, that faith to believe that we have received your mercies, every single last one of them. And we pray, Lord, that we so bathe ourselves in your mercies that we begin to say, yes, we want to devote all we are and all we have to your glory, God. Whether we'll be able to freely worship or whether we are thrown into the prison, you are Lord and you are Lord forever. And our knees will not bow before anyone but you, Lord God, because you are good. You are good. In Jesus' name, amen.